We've been talking about the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd to his sheep and as the one who seeks after his sheep and brings them into his fold and grants them everlasting life. Jesus declared that as our good shepherd, he would guarantee you his sheep everlasting life because he would die to save us. Christ also promised that he would find and bring into his fold his other sheep, not of the household of Israel, and there would be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore, the Savior commanded his disciples to preach the gospel in every nation. But there was opposition to offering the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter was taught by the Holy Ghost not to resist the commandment to preach the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. Gentiles were said to be unclean, but God declared otherwise. And when Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius' household, immediately they trusted in Jesus. Their filling with the Holy Ghost was the irrefutable proof that Christ had redeemed them and they were his sheep. When some Jewish believers rebuked Peter, he testified to God's stamp of approval, and the apostles rejoiced that salvation had come to the Gentiles also. But opposition to Gentiles being brought into Christ's fold continued. Unbelieving Jews even objected to Paul's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul preached faith in Christ's sacrifice, which justifies sinners when the law never could. He warned his synagogue audience of the danger of rejecting Messiah and his gospel, and that it would result in their perishing forever. The Gentiles were eager to hear how Christ would forgive their sins and reconcile them to God. But when Paul preached to them, and many trusted in Jesus, some of the Jewish unbelievers were envious and ran Paul out of town. This desire to exclude unclean Gentiles from Christ's fold led to the promotion of the false gospel that added works righteousness to the finished work of Jesus. If Gentiles were going to be brought in, at least they would have to keep the Mosaic law. These false gospel promoters were known as Judaizers, and Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians as a polemic against it. If anything is added to Christ's death on the cross in our place, and we trust in our own works instead of solely upon the Lord Jesus, Paul warned that we are fallen from grace and lost. Nobody is justified, even in part, by keeping the law, for no man can do so. This false gospel is still taught today by those who insist that something more than faith in Christ's atoning blood is required. Some law-keeping, some ritual, some confession or obedience to a religious hierarchy. When the apostles met in Jerusalem to consider this false gospel, they confronted once again those who claimed that Gentiles had to become almost Jewish proselytes in order to become Christ's people and brought into his fold. Peter confronted it head on when he reminded everyone that Christ had redeemed the Gentiles that he had preached to no differently than Jesus had saved poor lost Jews, and that they had been purified not by keeping the law, but by faith in the Savior. Moreover, Peter reminded them that nobody had ever kept the law anyway. So why should that yoke be placed on Gentile believers? Indeed, Peter concluded, we Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are saved, not by law keeping, but by faith in the Lord Jesus. In Galatians, Paul stressed this fact, that we are all saved by faith in Jesus, just like Abraham had been justified by faith. The Lord's people are not his by physical race or lineage, but rather by faith like Abraham's. Whoever trusts in Jesus, in his sacrifice, is brought to Christ, joined to him, and made an heir of all the blessings promised to Abraham and fulfilled unto Christ. No matter how hard, confused, or wicked men might oppose it, nothing can stop Jesus from finding and gathering his sheep into his fold, no matter how near or how far away we might be. Now, this resistance to bringing Gentiles into the fold unto Christ, and of not keeping that fold exclusively and purely of Jewish people, was repudiated over and over again, as we have seen, by the apostles, at least once they had their eyes open, for they too, in the beginning, were prejudiced towards that false view of the fold of Christ. We have read previously of Peter and James and John and Paul, how they came to preach that Gentiles also are brought into the fold of Christ by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. They came to understand finally what Jesus had told them when he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, that there will be one fold and one shepherd." And when the Judaizers tried to interpose the Mosaic law between Gentiles and Jesus, Paul destroyed that teaching as another gospel, the preachers of which, Paul said, are a curse of God. It is a false gospel of pirated in works righteousness, and he demonstrates this conclusively in the book to the Galatians. We are saved through faith in the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus, not by our own works. All the work is done by Christ, and we lay hold of it by faith and repudiate in ourselves and in the other saints that we fellowship with any notion that it is our good works that somehow even can contribute to or add to our salvation, our righteousness imputed to us from Christ, our justification before a holy God. But by faith, just like Abraham, we are saved, who was justified by God when he trusted in God's promises. Now, last Lord's Day, we read a little passage from Galatians 3, and I wanted to pick up on it to make one additional point as sort of a bridge to next Lord's Day's teaching. And that is this, in Galatians 3, Paul says, at verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." This speaks in parallel with Christ teaching that his people, his sheep, are of his fold, and that they may be Jews or they may be Gentiles. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We have been united with Christ by the Spirit. When he died, it was as if we died, but he died in our place. He suffered all the pain of the judgment for our sin that we might not suffer any of it. And when he rose again, we were raised in him unto newness of life and one day unto life everlasting in glory. And so we are joined together with Christ as co-heirs, as entered into the blessings and the judgments which Christ received, but all towards our benefit. "There is neither Jew nor Greek," Paul continues. "There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All of us that have trusted in Jesus, been united to him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're all participants equally in the joys and benefits and the death and the resurrection of Christ. There is no segregation. There is no distinction in the extent of the application of all of these things in Christ unto all who put their trust in him, male and female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. And then he concludes, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So you see, he says that our unity with Christ, our union with Christ, because he is the principal seed of promise which God made to Abraham, that in his seed all the nation of the earth would be blessed. That is, in the Lord Jesus who would come. And if we're joined unto Christ, then we also are, by connection with Christ, we also are the inheritors of the promises that God made to Abraham to be fulfilled in his seed, which was Christ. and we're heirs according to the promise. The same promise that promised Jesus all the blessings and all the glories, and that He would be a blessing, that He would be a Savior. All those blessings are entered into by everyone who is united with the Lord Jesus. We are Abraham's seed in Christ. We are knit unto Jesus. And therefore, we're the proper heirs of the promises of God to Abraham, to his seed. This is very, very insulting to those people who are extremely proud of their physical descent from Father Abraham. How in the world can Paul teach and can God instruct him to teach that people who are not of the physical descent of Abraham somehow can be shoehorned into the promise that God made to Abraham, and contrarywise, that those who have descended from Abraham according to the flesh are excluded? And of course, Paul goes further in Galatians 4 with the allegory of Hagar and Isaac, and says quite clearly that they are excluded. They're kicked out of the inheritance if they have not trusted in Jesus. So that the entry into the inheritance of the blessings that are through Christ is only by faith, not by physical descent or physical entitlement. Well, this is good news for us. It's good news for all people of low birth who've been cast out, who are counted as nothing for whatever reason. If they come unto Jesus, then you see they step into that privilege which the apostle writes about, the privilege of being joint heirs with the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, no matter who would cast them out or cut them off or denigrate them or treat them as second class, no matter what their people may have been through, no matter how despised and rejected they may be by this world. Nevertheless, in Christ Jesus, the Lord's people are exalted and are entered into the privileges which only those who trust in Jesus are entitled to. But what an insult to those who were counting on getting into this by their blood, by their pedigree, their physical pedigree, by who they were born to. There is no physical descent of nobility in the kingdom of God. There is only the nobility of Jesus Christ, and derivatively of all those who are joined to Him by faith. Because remember, in Revelation 5 it says that He will make us a kingdom of priests and princes unto God. So it is extremely insulting to all those who thought they were entitled by physical descent from Father Abraham. And I want to look at it from a slightly different angle just for a minute. This misconception by the disciples and by their ethnic comrades that they were entitled somehow to be in Christ's fold. Why, it's just assumed, you see, that those good people, as they must have thought themselves to be, those privileged people, those children of Abraham, those Israelites, why, it's assumed they're going to be in the fold, isn't it? Why, of course, they forgot the teaching of the Lord to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where He said that there's only going to be a remnant saved. The rest are going to be destroyed because of unbelief and rebellion. But it's assumed, isn't it, that the good, decent folk, why, naturally, they'll be in Christ's fold, won't they? They'll be in the fold of the shepherd, as taught in Ezekiel 34 and elsewhere. So there is this misconception that membership in the fold of Christ is first and foremost and principally through natural birth into the people of Israel. They're entitled to be in it. And that is why it was insulting at first that Jesus should say that He was going to bring other sheep from outside of Israel. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I'm going to bring them into the fold, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. But you see, fundamentally, they all totally misunderstood how one got to be in Christ's fold. and that they weren't any of them entitled to it. None of them. Not one of us is entitled to be in Christ's fold based upon anything we've done, based upon anything regarding our pedigree or what tribe we're from or such like. None of that, or even how good we pretend we've been, none of that gives us any entitlement to being in the fold of Christ. They thought because they were Jews who kept the law, so to speak, why then naturally they just assume they'll be in Christ's fold. And if you view the fold as a birthright of being born of Abraham, you will be confused about Christ's fold, and you might make assumptions that aren't right. And at the root of it, these assumptions, you see, color the early thinking of the apostles before the Lord had opened their eyes, color the thinking of the Judaizers. There's just this built-in assumption that unless you've been a really bad person, you'll be in Christ's fold if you're a Jew. Jesus had set them right in John chapter 10, and yet their misunderstanding persisted, didn't it? You remember what Jesus said. He tried to set them right. At verse 23 of John chapter 10, it says, when Jesus was walking in the temple, they came, the Jews, round about him and said to him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Then look what he says, "But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you." See, here Jesus is starting to rattle the cage, as it were, and say, "You're not my sheep, like I told you, and that's the reason you don't believe." Notice he doesn't say, "Because you don't believe, you're not my sheep." He says, no, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. You see, here Jesus is talking about his fold, and he's already casting people out of the fold. But you see, they never were in the fold. They just presumed they were. But he's setting them right here. "You're not my sheep." And guess what? If you're not Christ's sheep, you can't get into his fold. You're not allowed into his fold unless you're his sheep. He said, "But you're not my sheep. Because if you were my sheep, you would believe me, wouldn't you?" And he goes on to say that, doesn't he? "Ye believe not because you're not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the fact that you won't trust in Jesus, that you won't believe his word, that you won't accept him as Messiah, proves you're not his sheep. So if you think you're in my fold, there's the door. You're not my sheep. You're not in my fold, therefore. Because only my sheep are in my fold. You may be the sheep of someone else, and you can go try to find you wherever their fold is, but it's not going to be a very good fold, is it? Because I'm the only one that's the good shepherd. And I'm the only one that promises my sheep everlasting life. And I'm the only one that promises to die for my sheep to save them. But you're not my sheep. And the implication is, therefore, you're not in my fold. Stop pretending that you are. You see, Jesus here is like he's shaking out the fold. He's practically emptying the fold, isn't he? The only people that are his sheep and therefore that are going to be in his fold are the people that believe him. And most of these people don't believe him. And so therefore they're not in his fold. They're not his sheep because they're not his sheep. Because if they were his sheep, they would believe his word and they would trust in him. Jesus has therefore clarified that everybody who's of Israel is not in his fold because they're not his sheep, because they don't trust in him. They don't believe him. So the mark of a membership in the fold of Christ is trusting in and believing and following after the good shepherd. That's the mark of membership in the fold. In effect, all of Israel that doesn't trust in Jesus is cast out of the fold. It turns out they never were in the fold to begin with. It's consistent with what the Old Testament taught, and yet the people were all conditioned, weren't they, to believe certain assumptions about their privileges and their prerogatives. And as we pointed out before, these resulted in this development of this false gospel of adding works righteousness to Christ so that we could keep the fold like the Mosaic law was, like the nation of Israel was. So it won't be cut and diluted by the entrance of all these unclean Gentiles. But we're going to clean them up by the law and make them to keep the commandments of Moses so that we can still keep this a Jewish fold as much as possible. This is what these false gospel preachers were up to. How dare Jesus kick out all of these people, these privileged people from his fold by claiming that they're not his sheep. See, this is why they didn't want him to be the shepherd. They didn't want him running the fold because it excluded them. The ones who were self-righteous, the ones who believed in a political Messiah, they thought that if Messiah came and rescued all of Israel, why then all of Israel would be his sheep and his fold, wouldn't it? Jesus is not following that program at all, is he? He's saying that those who trust in him, he'll die to save and give everlasting life to, and they will believe him and follow him, and they will be his sheep, and he will bring them into his fold. He has upended the popular notion of God as the shepherd in so many ways that we've covered already, but in this way also, in that he has emptied out the fold from all the folks who presumed their membership in it and has announced the new rule, which is his sheep will believe him, the good shepherd. They'll follow him. They won't follow anybody else but the good shepherd, and he will save them because he will die for them. And by overthrowing the paradigm of Christ as a mere political Messiah, he's also overthrown the paradigm of all of Israel's default membership in the fold of God. And you know, there's a parallel here, isn't there, between what Christ does here in John 10, as it were, depoliticize, remove from the discussion of membership in the fold of God the notion of physical inheritance and replace it with trust in the Messiah, belief on the Messiah, following the Messiah. Why, that constricts down, doesn't it? Who's going to be in the fold? But does it? Because Christ says he is sheep who are not of this fold. He must also bring them. So there'll be one fold and one shepherd at the same time that he casts out all those who presume their membership in the fold of the good shepherd is on account of their racial connection or physical descendancy. He is, at the same time that he's cast them out, he's thrown open the doors wide to as many as call upon the name of the Lord, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, whether they be in Palestine or on the other side of the globe. No matter what time or place or nation they might be, if they call on the Lord and trust in the gospel, why then they will be brought into the fold. And this is the same dynamic that we traced in the study of the Galatians, that he empties out the inheritance so that he can open wide the doors to many, many people who trust in Jesus to come into the inheritance and take possession of it. And we see a parallel in what Christ does here in John 10 to the makeup of the fold and the entrance of the fold. We see a parallel of that to the comparison between the church state and the church as true believers. In countries with church states, sacral societies we call them, why, everybody is supposed to be in the church, right? And if you're not in the state church, if you're not in the official religion, be it in the Old Testament in the land of Israel, or be it in the Roman Empire with their false religion of worshiping the demigods and worshiping Caesar, or be it in the Roman Catholic states, or even the Church of England in England and Ireland and Scotland, why, you're just assumed to be a member of that upon your birth and baptism. Why, you're all up in that church, aren't you? Because you're all citizens and subjects of that state. And that's the way the Jews, the lost Jews and the apostles and the disciples at first viewed the fold of Christ. But Jesus is saying, no. No, it's those who trust in the Messiah that are the sheep, that are in the fold of Christ. And so it is true that those who are in Christ's church are not in it because they're Germans or because they're English or Scotsmen or because they have joined this state church apparatus upon birth. No, those who are in Christ's true church are there on account of their trust in the name of the Lord and faith in the promises of God and laying aside all of their works and all of their claims, all their pretensions, and laying hold upon the sacrifice of the Savior. The Lord Jesus thus rearranges the whole notion of membership in the fold, not by physical birth, but by what? Look at what he says in verse 29. My Father which gave them to me. So really, you see, the sheep of Christ are those who are given by the Father. Given by the Father unto the Lord Jesus for safekeeping. He takes the ones he loves, the ones he will redeem by the blood of Jesus. He hands them over to his Son in whom he is well pleased. He says, these are your sheep. You're responsible for them. You must seek them out, bring them into the fold, bring them into glory, and not lose a single one of them. And the Lord Jesus readily accepts the assignment of all the people that God has given to him. And if you have called on the name of the Lord, and if you have trusted in the finished work of Christ, then you are one of those people who've been assigned by God to the Lord Jesus as his sheep. And the evidence of it is that you hear the voice of the shepherd and you follow after Christ and he knows you and he brings you into his fold. Only those who are chosen by the Father can come unto Christ. This whole rearrangement by Christ, upheaval, it's like he took a satchel and held it upside down and shook it all out so he could put his valuables into it. Not have any space taken up by things that weren't valuable to him. This is what Christ has done in John chapter 10, among many other things with regard to the definition of who's in the fold, who is Christ's sheep, who he will save, who he has died for. But this is what the Apostle John wrote, didn't he, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. You remember at John 1, at verse 10, where it says, he was in the world, that is Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He didn't recognize who Jesus was, the creator of all things. But more sad, he came into his own, that is, the people of Israel, and his own received him not, that is, after the flesh, the ones he was near kin to, according to his birth. They received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there you see it, it's the faith, the laying hold of Christ's sacrifice, trust in the Lord Jesus, that is the ones that he makes the sons of God, those who believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There you have it. John is encapsulating this teaching that membership in the fold of Christ, being one of Christ's sheep that he dies to save, that he places in his fold for safekeeping. It has nothing to do with who your mom and daddy were. It has nothing to do with what your heritage after the flesh is. It has nothing to do with what nation you're called from. It has to do with the will of God, whatever God wills, and whoever God has assigned to Christ as his sheep, those will be the ones who will come to him, who will be saved by him, who will be protected by him, who will be brought into his fold and brought unto everlasting life. A refusal to hear Jesus, to submit to the word of the Good Shepherd, resulted, you see, in all sorts of confusion. If only the disciples and the apostles and if only the lost world even had really understood and listened to what Christ said in John 10, all of it, then there would have been a whole lot of confusion that would have been avoided, wouldn't there? We wouldn't have had to have the Judaizers. We wouldn't have had to have the introduction of a whole false gospel to prop up the prejudices of people who wanted to keep the fold the way they thought it should be, populated by who they thought it should be populated by, rather than by the Lord Jesus knowing His sheep and saving His sheep out of all nations and all peoples and all tongues. The refusal to hear Jesus, to submit to the word of the Good Shepherd, resulted in all this confusion and caused an obscuration of that doctrine which Paul taught, not all Israel is Israel, but only the remnant that the Lord has chosen and that the Lord has redeemed will be saved. But it's good for poor old Gentiles. Christ, as it were, shakes out the fold. He overturns the presumption of physical inheritance and admittance into the fold, a physical basis for the right to everlasting life. And He replaces all those false ideas with the fact of election by God of His loved ones and faith in the promises of God based upon the death of God's Lamb to save His people. And so around this Lord's table, we rejoice that room has been found in the fold to include us who trusted in Jesus, that He came all over the world to save sinners, and that the Father did not limit His love and His election just to a particular race of people, but that He had in every land and in every nation and in every tongue men and women who He had ordained unto eternal life. And He has brought all of us who've trusted in Christ unto the Savior. And Christ has redeemed us and placed us in His fold. And we're not here because of anything we did or any greatness in us or any fetching character of us or any particularly good-looking, attractive feature in us, but only because the Father has loved us and has ordained that Christ should receive us and should take us and should cleanse us and should save us and should place us in the fold of Christ. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the precious blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You found in Your Son a lamb to be slain in our place, and that He was found where no other lamb would do, and that You have had mercy on us who could not produce our own lamb that was suitable to save our souls from sin or to cleanse the reddest stain. But we thank You for the blood of Christ our Lord, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is one great victory over hell and sin and woe. Thank You for our Savior, our dear Jesus, who loved His people unto the end and who took His duty towards the saving of His sheep seriously all the way to the cross, and that He did not turn away His face from the shame and the spitting, and that He knew that He would not be ashamed, that the work that He did would accomplish the redemption that was necessary for Him to keep His promises to us, that whoever came to Him, He wouldn't cast out, but would raise us up at the last day. We thank You that the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we rejoice that He left us this symbol, this fruit of the vine, to remind us of the glorious work that He did on the cross and for us to celebrate it. And we know that we celebrate it not in sorrow, but in great joy and rejoicing, for He has been raised again because of our justification. And He's seated at Your right hand, and yet He celebrates it with us here around this table. Help us to look for that day soon when He'll drink it new with us. in your house, around your table. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Lord Jesus, after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures teach us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 116 in the big blue book. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame, weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns upon thy brow, how art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? Number 116.